We come this morning to Hebrews chapter 13, and our text is now at verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with, literally, groaning. For this, the antecedent, keeping watch with groaning, would be unprofitable for you. Now, as we consider this keenly relevant, and I would add, amazingly timely, it was in April of 2014 that we began the Hebrew exposition. And I believe I can say without any manipulation or textual engineering, we have arrived here at this juncture in our church's life. Amazing timeliness with regard to the providence of God. Well, as we consider this relevant and timely text for our church, let's consider the textual pathway that led to it. It began back at verse 7 with that first hard sermon to preach, an exhortation concerning the former leaders, presumably deceased, the former leaders of the recipients originally of this letter. Remember those who led you, those who presided over and governed you, and the means of their leadership, who spoke the word of God to you. And considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. And the essence of what they spoke and the exclusive object of their faith to be imitated is succinctly stated in verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. This epitomizing declaration of the immutable priestly person of Jesus Christ, unchanging across the epochs of redemptive history, seems to have led to a warning, coming to verse 9, about varied and strange teachings. Now, the one referenced as we came to this portion centered upon certain foods of the Old Covenant sacrificial system, and this became a segue to a final comparison in the Hebrew epistle of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, verses 10 through 14, with the focus upon, background-wise, Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement, and then ultimately to Jesus, the effectual once-and-for-all sin offering for his people. Come to verse 12, Therefore, Jesus also. That's where this comparison was leading. That he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Correspondent to outside the camp of the tabernacle settlement. Hence, let us go outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Now, this preceding language in this final comparison, altar, priest, offering, all of it abrogated by the person and work of Christ, leads to verses 15 and 16, and the writer exhorting us as to new covenant sacrifices. Verses 15 and 16, through him. And if you want to reduce the Hebrew letter down to its bare essence, that prepositional phrase is it. Through him. And if you inform that phrase by all that's gone before, I would assert you do have the essence of this marvelous sermonic letter in two words. Through him. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good to our mercy ministers going out this afternoon. Take that mindset with you. You're not going out on a humanitarian effort, but may there be a consciousness that we are endeavoring through Christ to offer a sacrifice of doing good to those residences up there in Burn Hills. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, these are not exhaustive in the new covenant. There are others of the same kind, nature, or sort, spiritual sacrifices. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Now at verse 17, the writer returns to the subject of the church's leaders. But here the focus is upon their present, current leaders, with the concern that his hearers, that his readers, rightly relate to and respond to them. Again, the text, this time reading from the ESV. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Well, brethren, I pause to note that soon and hopefully the transition from verse 7 to verse 17 will be a reality here, and you'll see it in this pulpit. And verse 17 is for you. And the man that may occupy this pulpit. Now, plausibly, the case may have been, in terms of what moved the writer to set before us under the inspiration of the Spirit, what we have in verse 17, plausibly, the case may have been that some in this church were still living in the past, lamenting their former leaders, making perhaps unfair comparisons between their present leaders and the former, and not responding to the provision made for this church by its living and ruling head, not supporting, not cooperating with their present leaders. Plausibly, the proverb we find in Ecclesiastes 7 at verse 10 may have connected to this situation. Solomon wrote, "Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not wisdom that you ask about this." F.F. Bruce, one of my primary helpers over the years, writes of another possible factor, and I quote, "There would always be a tendency throughout the churches for visitors who came purveying new and esoteric doctrines." Look back at verse 9. Perhaps that's what he's referring to. "To be regarded as much more attractive and interesting personalities than the rather humdrum local leaders who never taught anything new but were content with the conservative line of apostolic tradition." Give us an abundant posterity of those. Nevertheless, it was those local leaders, and not the purveyors of strange teaching, who had a real concern for the welfare of the church, and a sense of their accountability to God in this respect. Now I leave off Bruce's comment and add to it. There were the present and local leaders, the pastors, who were in the trenches of church life. Not the itinerants, as exciting and glamorous as they may be. It's the foot soldiers. Those leaders who are dug in local churches. They are the ones who are doing the spade work. Doing the day in and day out unglamorous work of the ministry of the word, leading a local church with all that involves. It's not the TV preachers. It's not the high profile itinerants. It's not those that you may come across at conferences and special occasions. No, it's the everyday men, the ordinary men who live among you, who shepherd the flock of God, who speak the word of God, who work hard at preaching and teaching, who take care of the church of God, or in the language of Hebrews 13:17, who watch over your souls as those who will give an account. It's occurred to me in the past, with regard to this whole matter of the TV preachers and the high-profile personalities, well, when you have a funeral, call one of them. When someone needs to have a wedding, call one of them, ask him to come. Bruce may have been right. Plausibly, what may be behind verse 17 is some of these teachers of strange doctrines, going back to verse 9, boy, they were exciting. They piqued my interest. They had something new to say. And the writer is trying to put the feet back on the ground of the people of God in this local church. Well, again, verse 17, in the big picture, before getting to the exposition, reminds us of the lost doctrine of American Christianity. What is the lost doctrine of American Christianity? It's ecclesiology. It's the doctrine of the church. Within an epistle characterized by a dense, extensive Christology set forth in terms of the priestly person and work of Jesus, the Son of God, who is, as Paul sets forth in Ephesians and Colossians, the ruling head of the church, the living head of the church, within Hebrews, notwithstanding plainly its emphasis on Christology, there is revelation concerning ecclesiology. The Christ of Hebrews bought with his own blood his church. And looking at verse 17, we are reminded that in the church, there are leaders. There are those invested with delegated authority. We call them in other places of our New Testaments elders, overseers, or pastors. These leaders have revealed duty, going back to verse 7 of this chapter. They speak the word of God to you. They provide an example to be imitated. And here at verse 17, they keep watch over, they preside over, they govern. It infers a form of church government. The local church is not a free-for-all, and it's not a democracy. The form of church government that the New Testament reveals is elder-led congregationalism, with congregationalism coming to bear at the choice of office bearers and by extension the reception of members and corrective church discipline. Not only are there leaders, there are members. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Well, for whom shall these leaders give an account? For anybody that visits? For anybody that passes through? For someone who just occasionally hears preaching? No. For there to be accountable watch care, for these men to face judgment, for their watching over, there must be a distinguishable, identifiable people who have subordinated themselves to the leadership. In the language of 1 Peter 5:3, those allotted to your charge, the share that the head of the church has given to you. That's definite. Shepherds are assigned their portion. It's an identifiable people. Those identifiable sheep who constitute the flock. The shepherd knows the sheep, and he's accountable for those in the flock. In the Hebrew letter, we have seen that among the sheep, among those allotted to the charge of the leaders, they're one another relationships. Going back to chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, one another relationships, member to member, characterized by mutual exhorting and encouraging one another in the context of our own assembling together that we're not to incrementally forsake. That's church life. There's a climate, as we saw at the beginning of Hebrews 13, of brotherly love. That's what makes one another church life click. Let brotherly love, the love of the brethren, continue. There's a climate of prayer in the church, in a biblically revealed ecclesiology. Prayer is central, corporate prayer. Could you discern that from the ecclesiastical culture of our day? I think it'd be very difficult. We're going to look, we'll come to verse 18. The preacher writer asks, pray for us. Well, what does that infer? Well, it infers that this congregation of Greek-speaking Jews with leaders and members and a church of some longevity, as we saw, could note back in chapter 5 at verse 12, in chapter 10 at verses 31 to 34. He assumed they were praying people. Pray for us. That's second person plural. And the first application here, as in seven other occasions in our New Testaments, the first application is the petition, is the application of the gathered church to pray for this writer, that he might be restored to them. Eight petitions in the New Testament expressed to local churches, Paul giving many of them. Surely those petitions would be responded by individual constituent members of the churches, praying privately, praying in their families. But the first application correspondent to each petition being addressed to churches and in the second person plural is for the corporate praying of the Romans, the Corinthians, the Philippians, the Ephesians, the Colossians, the Thessalonians, and the Hebrews. And from these corporate petitions, such as the one here in verse 18, we can deduce the writer's expectation that these were praying churches, houses of prayer. And brethren, forever long we are at a church under whoever leads you. May this be an assembly, however small, however large, devoted to corporate prayer, striving together in corporate prayer, wartime praying in dependence on the merits of the captain of our salvation. That's all to say, brethren, that just kind of a cursory look at Hebrews 13:17 can remind us in a letter of dense Christology that the Lord Jesus Christ has a doctrine for the organization and life of His church. Well, with that, we begin the exposition. Verse 17, we come upon immediately two imperatives, commands. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Well, in summary, I believe that what we have here is a command to possess a readily submissive heart, demonstrated, and I picked these words deliberately, demonstrated by intelligent, volitional, compliant conduct, aka obedience. But there are reasons for qualifying the noun obedience with those adjectives. Now, let's look first at obey. The term is used, the underlying term, 52 times in our New Testament. It's translated in an interesting variety of ways, depending on where you find it. It's translated persuade. It's translated convince. It's translated that way in chapter 6 at verse 9 of this letter. It's translated listen. It's translated follow. It's translated trust. Translated that way, going back to chapter 2, verse 13 of this letter. And here, it's translated obey. Translated obey in our major English renderings, the authorized, the 01 ASV, the ESV, NIV, NAS, and Amplified, all translated, obey. Now, I offer that translation is accurate. Obey. In the standard Greek lexicon that I've been using, well, now for probably over 46 years. Suffice it to say that in the structure of the imperative and its relation to the noun leaders, a relation we call case, it's in a case, grammatically, that indicates the understanding is that of obey or follow. Now at this point, and please, I know this can be tedious, but it is important. Maybe I can get your attention this way. It's important if you don't want to be a cult. Quoting now from Dr. Bob Martin as he carefully examines this term translated obey. As used here, the term combines three closely related ideas found in the root word. The first one, trust or confidence. The second, being persuaded or convinced, and the third, obedience. Dr. Bob writes, this comes out clearly, and now he gives an example, Acts 23, verse 21, in Luke's account of Paul's nephew and the Roman tribune, that is, the commander. Quoting now the text, Acts 23, 21, the nephew said to the commander, so, do not listen to them. The underlying word is our term in Hebrews 13, 17. Do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for Paul, who had bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And I'll leave off with the rest of the verse. The NAS has a note there, noting, as they assert literally, it would read, do not be persuaded by them. Well, then Dr. Bob goes on to another text, Acts 5, 36 and 37, where Luke refers to those who trusted, were persuaded by, and did what their leaders said. Now, the text he's referring to that I'm going to read, the context is Gamaliel speaking, issuing a caution to the Sanhedrin concerning Peter and the apostles and how they might be prone to treat them. Men of Israel, this is Gamaliel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Thutis rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, and he was slain, and all who, and now is their term, all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all who, and here's our term again, followed him were scattered. Now, Dr. Bob then summarizes his treatment in this sentence. From these texts, it is reasonable to conclude that the obedience commanded, that is in Hebrews 13, 17, is obedience rendered in a climate of biblical persuasion and trust. To put it bluntly, the writer is not commanding a mindless do as I say, but an obedience that is grounded in being convinced and persuaded from the scriptures as to the rightness or wrongness of something. Dr. Bob then goes forward to quote Pastor Martin. Pastor Martin's words go this way. It is a yielding and obeying which rests upon the persuasion that the doctrine given, the duties enjoined, and the admonition administered are indeed the word and the mind of the living God. It is the kind of obedience that is rendered, and these now are my words drawing from this, intelligently and volitionally under the conviction that what is required is right. And I should say, no, those were not my words, they were Pastor Martin's. It is the kind of obedience that is rendered intelligently and volitionally under the conviction that is what is required is right. And then Dr. Bob again, on the other hand, trust or confidence is as critical a part of the formula as persuasion. The man who stands in the pulpit, your leader, obviously it has to be a man you trust and you have confidence in. That's the foundation, or part of the foundation, for him handling the scriptures in such a way that you are convinced or persuaded. You've got to have a man who's going to work hard in the study, at preaching and teaching, and not come with half-baked messages. John Owen writes, the word signifies an obedience on a persuasion, such as doctrine, instruction, or teaching does produce. The obedience commanded, going back to verse 17, again, is not a blind, mindless thing. It arises from confidence in a qualified elder who is a faithful, proven minister of the word and has set forth a convincing warrant for what is to be obeyed. I would add, that's a pretty powerful call to be present when that elder is ministering the word. Yes, there can be church leaders whose pride is fueled by telling people what to do, who capriciously rules and commands, is self-willed, and is quite thin with biblical rationale. That can be the case. And yes, there can be stubborn, argumentative church members who fundamentally resent authority and will dispute, quick to dispute anything a pastor says. They want life in the church on their own terms. But those sad realities, either in the pulpit or the pew, do not cancel out the Word of God. Obey your leaders. Have a humble readiness to listen, an eagerness to be instructed, a readiness to respond. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, this is the only occurrence of the underlying term in the New Testament. It is a compound that breaks down, so it's easy to understand. Its prefix means under. Its root means yield. Yield under. Give place to under. The idea is giving way to, yielding to authority, deferring to authority, subordinating to authority. The middle voice of the imperative stresses that you take the initiative to do this. You willingly do it. There's to be a heart to do it. We find the term without the prefix, just the root, in Galatians 2:5. It's translated there, we did not, there's a negative in Paul's response there at the Council of Jerusalem. We did not yield, but there's the root, did yield. We did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. Now, yes, there is a more common synonym that really means the same. The synonym signifying to arrange oneself under, as soldiers in the ranks arrange themselves under their CO. The idea of putting oneself under authority, used 38 times, such as in these notable occasions. Luke 2:51 of the Lord Jesus. He continued in subjection to them. He continued arranging himself under the authority of Joseph and Mary. Romans 13:1, let every person be in subjection under the governing authorities. Colossians 3:18, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And 1 Peter 3:1, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And James 4:7, submit therefore to God. And this synonym is used also in the Hebrew letter back in chapter 2, verses 5 and 8, three times in verse 8, and in Hebrews 12:9. Brethren, the Bible teaches in the big picture that civil society, that is the nation, the family, and the church are structured, organized arrangements wherein there must be leadership and fellowship. There must be authority and subordination. Such is the local church. Rebellion, disorder, anarchy, everyone doing what is right in their own eyes is the death knell to a nation, to a family, and to Christ's church. Chaos, dysfunction, and eventually ruin. As John Owen writes, that the due obedience of the church and all its members unto the rulers of it in the discharge of their office and duty is the best means of its edification and the chief cause of order and peace in the whole body. Obey your leaders and submit to them. A readily submissive heart, demonstrated by intelligently, volitionally complying with their biblically warranted instruction, warnings, prohibitions, a heart manifest in the life regarding the leadership of a church's pastors. As you receive a new shepherd leader, I hope in the near months ahead, may that shepherd leader discover a congregation that has internalized these imperatives. And if he's a qualified man, your heart of submission and obedience, it's going to humble him. It's going to make him more careful, thoughtful, prayerful, a harder worker in the ministry of the word. It's going to make him a man who seeks counsel, who listens, who prays for wisdom, and one who himself is submissive and obedient to the head of the church. In a word, if God sends another under-shepherd, and again I hope very soon, and he discovers a Hebrews 13:17 kind of congregation, it's going to sanctify him. It's not going to give him the big head, not if he's a qualified man. It's going to do just the opposite. It's going to sanctify him and conform him more and more to the image of the church's head. And that's the kind of man you want. Well, there's more to say, and I'll save it for tonight. Let us pray. Father, may each of us look within and renew our war with whatever is in each of us that would conflict with what the Holy Spirit has revealed in this text. Father, may we be a church marked by humble, submissive, teachable members who love the Word of God, who readily respond to it, who want to be convinced by our responsible handling of that Word. May we be a people who take care how we listen. And Lord, may you send shepherds who are careful interpreters, careful expositors, who minister with a cutting-edge sense that judgment awaits them on the last day. Father, we pray that you would reveal to us the mind of Christ, the head and the living, the ruling and the living head of his church. And that if he soon provides a qualified man, that man would discover here a Hebrews 13:17 kind of congregation. Amen.